is to look at the next few verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11 and verse 8 and verses 8, 9 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What I would like to do is to follow each character as we come along in this list that we have, and where there is a great deal to be said, like in the case of Abraham, I thought I'd like to spend a little while on Abraham. There's so much to learn from the character of Abraham. Lovely accounts. Now then, the main verse then would be the one I read. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now there are many, many references to Abraham in the New Testament. If you start looking them all up, you'll be absolutely amazed how many references there are. And there's some that are particularly lovely, but the one I'm thinking of now is that he was known as the friend of God. In one book I read about Abraham, I don't know how much you can press this, but at least it's a very lovely thought. But I don't know if I could go along with it, but it's a beautiful thought. That God, he said, needs friends. Well, I wouldn't say that. That God likes to have friends, because God is self-sufficient. But there is something rather wonderfully knowing that God is quite prepared to have friends. And Abraham is known as the friend of God. It's a lovely thing, you know, if you should ask in heaven today, well, what about Abraham, Lord? And he would say, oh, yes, my friend. The scriptures describe him as the friend of God, and that's a very lovely title. And a title that you can see, you can understand why. He's a great figure in the history of the world. He's a great figure in the history of the church, and finally also the Christian church. And we have a hymn, don't we? We'll sing it shortly. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. That hymn is a reminder of his character and of the God that he loved. Now, you'll find as we go from chapter to chapter, the honesty of Scripture. I don't know how you would feel, or I would feel, if we were included in Scripture, because it would tell the good things and the bad things about us. It would be a true story. It would describe us, if we had been converted, as men and women of faith. But if there were chapters written about every one of us, there would also be chapters or parts of chapters on our disobediences and our sin. We know that King David wasn't spared at all in the record of his life. And it does make you wonder, you know, and it's a solemn thought, because there is a chapter being written about our lives. There's a story being written, and we know that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, a teaching that many like to brush over, but we can't brush over it, that we will stand there exposed before all heaven. And our lives, since we believed to the day we die, is recorded, and whether it be good or whether it be bad, we are no less saved. So that we needn't say, poor old Abraham, everything's been said about him, because it'll be the exact same thing for ourselves as well. The honesty of Scripture and the dealings of God. It is a solemn thought, and it does make us that we should walk carefully with our God. Now, the highlights and the low are recorded, and this chapter that we have here before us is one also. But let me just go to another introductory verse in the New Testament regarding his character. If you remember, he staggered not at the promise of God. We also have it. Have that. We are familiar with it, aren't we? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he had promised, that he had promised, he was also able to perform. I think we look up that verse too. If we look at Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and verse 20 to 22. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, there's so much there. Now, the reason why he didn't stagger, because he didn't give room to unbelief. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, that in itself is a remarkable comment about a person. And I think we should, I know we should, apply these to our own hearts. If we claim, and I know that we do, pursue God, then we have to see, do we fit in here? Do we stagger at the promises of God? And do we stagger at the promises of God because of unbelief? Or are we like Abraham, that we do not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief? But strong in faith, giving glory to God. And he goes on to describe being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That kind of faith in God, knowing that what God has promised, that he has the ability to perform it. And then we have his secret. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, let me stay there for a moment. I know we are familiar with it, but I never like to take anything for granted. Imputed righteousness. Do you remember the two words that we look at sometimes? Imputed and imparted. They're a great help, the two words. Imputed righteousness means righteousness that's put to our accounts. The word put is in the middle. It's put onto me, imputed to me. So that when I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that my sin is put on him, imputed to Christ, and his forgiving grace and his righteousness is imputed to me. My sanctification or my walk with God is described as imparted righteousness. Now, you might say, well, Abraham didn't know Jesus Christ in that way. Well, we know that. But we know at the end of this chapter 11 that they, without us, were not made perfect, that they are gathered together in the merits of Christ. Yet during their lives, there was a quality of faith given to them, which is exactly the same as a quality of faith that's given as a promise in Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It was imputed to him. Now it does not, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That this faith he had proved to be that kind of faith. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. He's kind of a great forerunner in those dim days, as far as the gospel is concerned, yet a great forerunner, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Scripture links him with the great work of Jesus Christ, and indeed shows him almost as a pointer to him. And then the familiar verse, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we're in the same standing. We are children of faith. Children of faith. Now there are other references regarding the faith of Abram, so if you look at again as we go along, but that will be enough for just now. Now then, in the book of Acts, if I can still stay a little in the New Testament, in chapter 7 and verse 23, we have this reference to him. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Yet get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now, that's enough for our general comments regarding him, that he was a man of faith, that he was a friend of God, and that the God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now then, when we look at the divine summons of Abraham, the question that would come to our minds is this. Well, when was Abraham converted? When did he come to an experience of the grace of God where we can say that this righteousness is imputed to him? We have a descriptive of the kind of quality of faith he had, but where did it begin? Now then, it's a difficult one, but I like to think of it in this way. Now let me read you chapter 12 in Genesis and verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now notice, now the Lord had said unto Abraham. You go back then to chapter 11, and we find that there had been a departure. Haran died before his father Terah. Let's go a little bit further back. Oh, now it has to go too far back. 28 will do. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai's daughter-in-law, the son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. What do you make of that? You can see that a start has been made. It's a partial obedience. They just wandered in that fertile valley. They just wandered as a great tribe. And really, Terah was a hindrance. And he died. It is then we come to the real beginning. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So there comes that clear call and the obedience of that call. Now how can we look at it? Think of Jeremiah and think of the Apostle Paul. Paul is a straightforward one. When the Apostle Paul was arrested by the Holy Spirit, by our blessed Savior, on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, remember at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining upon me and those who are with me, and a voice saying in the Hebrew tongue to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And then a little bit further on in the verse, it said, I have appointed thee to be a minister unto the Gentiles. So as far as you can see there, that the call to faith and the call to service are wedded there. This can be a great comfort to some folk, you know, that the two come together. It doesn't always happen like that. It happened in the life of Paul and in others as well. And we can say with with Abraham, maybe it was before, but they're very closely associated there. The God of glory came to him. That verse in Acts, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. So we have there a man who's had a glimpse of the glory of God. It's a very wonderful thing. A glimpse of the glory of God. Here we recognize he's going to be called, known as a friend of God. He's a man who to him righteousness is imputed, and he's a man who is called. And that's a very wonderful thing. Now, regarding his call, how does he respond? Well, there is hardship involved in a call. There's hardship. And there is sacrifice, because you do not know where you will be going. If you remember, the verses in Hebrews sum it up, don't they? If I can just find that verse quickly again. Here it is, where it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, there's an element, you might say, well, I do know the direction I'm taking. You can say that. But at the same time, there's an element, well, I don't know where this is going to take me. And I do not know what's ahead of me. I can remember, I think I was in Lancashire preaching somewhere. And I was staying with a minister who himself had had quite a difficult experience some years previously. And he said, I want to ask you a question as an older person. I'm going on like a father figure, I'm afraid. But I want to ask you a question as an older minister. He said, if God called you now, would you still say yes? Now, that's quite a question, isn't it? Would you still say yes? And he added, knowing the events of your life. Not ignorant, but knowing. And he said, you're rather slow answering. I said, yes, I am. And I'll tell you why. When I first was called, it was a call to a reasonably young man. And I said, yes. Now, I know something of the cost. I know that something of the ups and downs. I know something of the difficulties. And so I say now, much more quietly, but much more firmly, yes. And he said, oh, I'm so glad you said that. I knew you would. Well, yes, I would. It's not exactly the same yes. It's a better yes. It's a yes that has some understanding. And yet, when I first said yes, you wonder if you could see ahead. You'd faint, wouldn't you? You'd faint. Supposing before you the Lord showed you your first church, your mistakes, and your disappointments, and the expectations from you. You say, I can't cope. So there is a sense you go forward, not knowing whither you are going. And it's right that way. See, it's right that way. You know, put it like this, that there's a hymn we have. I don't know it very well, but I only know the first lines, and it's very beautiful. God holds the key to the unknown, and I am glad. As if tomorrow's cares were here, you know. Or if I held the key, I might be sad. It's better we don't know. So in the call, when Abraham went, there was a hardship of separating from many of his kindred. His immediate family with him, but the hardship of leaving his own country and his own area. The sacrifice also of not knowing that the responsibility of not only himself, but also his family, and not knowing whether it would be a life of poverty or a life of riches, or what it would be. But this one thing he knew, the God of glory had appeared to him. And if the God of glory appears to you, then you have to respond. And you know, you can add this also, you know, in a true call. Even if times are very difficult, a hireling will flee, but a shepherd will stay. Now, why will a shepherd stay? Is it any credit to him? Not in the slightest. He stays only for one reason, because he knows that he's called. And it's the same in the story of these men. Whatever the situation was, they responded in obedience, because one thing Abraham knew: he called me. And he called me out of Ur of the Chaldees. There was hardship and in the separation and the possibilities of great sacrifice. Now, he follows him. The lovely thought also of the disciples, the simplicity of their call, just as costly when our blessed Saviour came to them by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they had not met him, not really, and he said, "Follow me." And they left all and followed him. That's the hard part of the call, is that break, that leaving all and following. So the scene then is one of obedience. Now, supposing he hadn't thought about that, supposing he'd remained in Ur of the Chaldees or Haran or those places, supposing he'd remained there, then as far as I can see, if we can put it like this, the story, Abraham's story, would be lost in history somewhere. It's the story of one family, really, the beginning. You know, one family. If you had not obeyed. And how important obedience is, I believe, of course, in the sovereignty of God. And we can't say, supposing he hadn't, not really, because he did obey. But how, as far as our responsibility is concerned, how important obedience is. Because when you go ahead as a servant of God, many will come to know the Lord because of your obedience. Because of God's grace, of course. And so really, you might say, well, supposing this person had not obeyed and had not left all unfollowed. You know, it is a frightening thought. Well, he certainly would have been lost in history. Now, God's plan for the world, it was a wise call. It was a divine call. The God of glory appeared to him. So that it is important to be able to say that I am positive of my call. Now, I also believe that there can be apprehension and so on. But there must be that centrality of it where you say, God called me. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. It was a wise call because it was for the good of the world. There begins a tremendous story. You know, the comparison I've often given you, that the church of God is held by a golden cord of grace. And sometimes that cord is ever so slender, and you feel that only one little tiny scissors would snap it, depending on a couple of lives, two or three lives, faithful to God. And yet it cannot be snapped. It's God's cord. Whether it is very thick in our age or very slender, it is always God's cord. In other words, we're saying, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It was wise for the world, and we have the beginning of the unfolding of the purposes of God. The call is accompanied with a promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. It wasn't a private little indulgence for Abraham to feel that God wanted him for a friend and God wanted him to follow him. It's just a kind of as a spiritual exercise that God wanted him in order that something might be achieved, that he might receive a certain inheritance. Now, in verse 2 in chapter 12 of Genesis, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." That's a great promise. I will make of thee a great nation. See, we can say through our blessed Saviour and through believing in the spiritual Israel that we are the children of Abraham in that sense now, in the real spiritual way. And I will make of thee And thou shalt be a blessing. Even that alone is a remarkable statement about a person. What are you like? What am I like? Are you a blessing where you are? Are you a blessing? Are you a blessing to your family? Are you a blessing to your friends? Are you a blessing to your church? Are you a blessing maybe in a Sunday school class? Are you a blessing in some office in the church? Are you a blessing as a member of the church? But where you live in your street, you are a blessing. You know, it is quite apparent that you are one of God's friends, that you are a blessing. Now, it should be like that, that we are a blessing, that we leave wherever we go the savour of Christ. A place is better for us having been there. A place is a better and a lighter place for us having been there. And made him a blessing. And verse 3 goes on to say, and I will bless them that bless thee, and will curse him that curseth thee. Now, look at a verse like that. See, in our modern age, we're a little bit reluctant, aren't we? Yet our fathers knew something of these things. And I will bless them that bless thee. It's a beautiful thought. That those who respond graciously to Christian people will have some measure of blessing. I don't know to what degree. Maybe some will come through in salvation. But that it will be a good thing that they do. That they have been kind and helpful to a Christian. And that in the sight of God is a lovely thing. I bless them that bless thee. And then very individual comment here. And curse him that curseth thee. Now that's a great responsibility. Now we know in times of revival there are very clear records, aren't there, of this kind of thing happening. I think it happens all along in the history of the Christian church, whether it's blessing or revival or no. But I think it stands out more there. I think it was Duncan Campbell that gave one illustration of this negative kind of thing, where the revival was in full swing in the area where he was in the Outer Hebrides. And there's a group of men riding on a lorry and going to a meeting. But one of them said he didn't want to go, and he cursed and blasphemed. And then he said, I wouldn't go there, he said, to hear that man if it was the last thing I did. And quite suddenly, there must have been some bump in the road, he was flung off and killed. The people quite believed that he had cursed. He had cursed the work of God. I get fearful when I find people doing things that are deliberate and wicked against the work of God. It is not my business what happens to them, but I fear for them. I fear for them. And here we are given, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in this chapter 12 of Genesis, we have, do you remember verses 7 and 8? And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Now that's a great thought. We could ask the Lord in our prayer meeting this coming Wednesday, Lord, give us this land. There's a book we read somewhere, give me this mountain. You know, but here we have a land. Lord, give me this land. And he removed from thence unto a mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tents, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Wherever he went, he built an altar. Now many of the old Welsh people took this very seriously. Let me give you some illustrations. That in the Welsh colony in Patagonia, in the southern part of Patagonia, before they built their houses, and they were in terrible conditions, before they built their houses, the first thing they built was a chapel. Those chapels are still there. Now then, when in the time of depression, lots of people went to the Midlands and to Lancashire and to the London area for work, and I'm a product of those in South Lancashire, ordinary people, were products, remember, of a very spiritual country at that time. Wherever they went, they gathered in a group, and they got some money together, and they built a chapel. There you'll find in the midst, in Rochdale, for example, in between two huge factories, there's a little chapel. And there in Welsh chapel, the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, it's a lovely little thing. You come across some groups of people, the first thing they did was build a chapel. And they were product, you see, of a country that believed in God at that time. And so wherever they went, they were scattered all over, say, the industrial parts of England. That's what they did. I'm only using it as an illustration because I know how very beautiful it was in Bolton, where I lived, where we all came together. And we so respected, you know, the fathers before us who hadn't much money at all, but they built a chapel. And that was the first thing that they did. In my generation, when I was a young man in the chapel, they still went, a goodly number of Welsh people to the chapel, but there's a number of people in the town of Bolton that outnumber us 10-1 of Welsh people who formed a club for the age that we are living in. But in the age I'm talking about, they built a chapel. And here, this man, the first thing that he did, wherever he went, he built an altar. We must come together to worship God. We must have a meeting house. We must have a place where we worship and we adore him. Now, that's what he did wherever he went. Now, another little word about him, his obedience. In the verse that I'm using from Hebrews, for example, and by the way, before I go to that, I should mention also in the reading that we had, we also have an account which is not a very nice account, where there is an element of deception in his fear of the princes of Egypt there. That is given as well. But for all that, he goes on. We make mistakes, and we make bad mistakes sometimes. Individually, we can make bad mistakes. As a church, we can make a mistake. But we still go on, recognizing where we went wrong. Now then, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went, but he obeyed. Obedience is the inseparable twin of divine faith. They're never without one another. So if a person says he believes and lives a disobedient life, he cannot possibly be a holder of saving faith. Divine faith will always be alongside obedience. They are identical as separate units, but they're inseparable in that where you find one, you'll find the other. So if we see saving faith or imputed righteousness, we'll also see imparted righteousness. You know, the coin, one side is the head of the sovereign, the king or the queen of a country. The other side is ourselves. The side of the sovereign's head shows that we are authentic, we are his. And the other side is deeply influenced by that fact. But unless there is the obedience of the other side, then there's no use saying the sovereign is ours. Imputed righteousness, the human and practical side of it, is imparted righteousness. For faith, there is obedience. Abraham obeyed. The Lord of glory appeared to him. We hear that he has imputed righteousness. Abraham obeyed. Now, in Genesis 12, verses 4 to 9, we have verses like this. In verse 4, quite old. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Well, you know, it was a great thing for him to do at that age, you know, a great thing. I don't know how old de Gaulle was when various occasions when he was called back to help his country, but he wasn't young. Moses, if you remember, the great divisions in his life and when he served the Lord. So Abram was 75 when he set out. Then in verse 5, we have, and Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into a land of Canaan, and came into a land, the land of Canaan they came. Now he goes, the whole family changed direction. Now that can be so, can't it? Especially in a very happy situation where you find a person saying, I have faith in God, and I'm called, and I obey, and I follow him in obedience. And we find here the loveliness of a family. I believe if a person's called into full-time service, as we call it, or the ministry, I would call it really, that it must include consideration of the family. And most certainly, the partner, it must include. At least a consideration. That's only put in very gently. At least a consideration. But here we have a whole family changing the direction of their lives. Never again would their lives be the kind of life they had in Ur of the Chaldees, as they were surrounded by such pagan, idolatrous superstition. Then in verse 6, we have, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem and the land of Moreh, and the Canaanites was there in the land. That's verse 6. Now then, a little bit further on, I've just lost the verse, but it is implied there. Dwelt in tents. In tents. What we learn from that verse is that he's never long anywhere. He doesn't put down deep roots anywhere. He doesn't drive the stakes too deeply in. He is willing to go up again at the Lord's command. He will only stay in a place as long as it is right to stay there. Only as long as God desires it. You find that, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles too, with the Apostle Paul, that he spent quite a while, for him anyway, in Ephesus, and then he knew he had to leave. They didn't want him to leave, but he knew he had to go on. So that the person who decides how long, when, and where is not Abraham, but is God. So he dwells in tents. Or another way of putting it, he doesn't put all his love and all his energy and all his finances into massive buildings and great luxuries in his own place he's just arrived. Verse 8, built an altar. Verse 9, we have him going on. He went out not knowing whither he went. In verse 7, we have again the word, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, that's the story of chapter 12. Now, what do we learn from that? We learn that to him appeared the God of glory. He came from a pagan background. No real advantages. A pagan background. A father really that hindered him. He had to wait until the death of that father before he really could go on with the things of God. But in his heart was total obedience. And obedience being the inseparable twin of saving faith. And we find this man and his family suddenly uprooting themselves, leaving the security of the type of home they would have had in the land that they dwelt in, and leaving, and living really quite an insecure life, intense, and in the uncertainties of those things. But one thing he knew, he had a promise to cling to, that God would bring him to an inheritance, that God would bring him to a land of promise, and that his seed, that his family, would be a vast multitude, greater than anything he had ever dreamt. Later we find that that promise is severely tested in how much family he has himself. It is severely tested, yet the promise is there. And God is going to try this man and to see, will he stagger? Will he stagger with unbelief when it seems impossible to have an heir? Will he stagger? Or will his faith hold? And will the promises of God still be fulfilled in the uncertainties of a human being? But there he has in Abraham just one fact about him. He is a friend of God. His faith is in God. And his heart is a heart of obedience. We'll follow then next week, God willing, in this life of Abraham. And I'm sure that we can learn a great deal. There is his call. And there also, just I think with a leaving thought for us all, this has stayed with us, that wherever he was, God made him a blessing. And that's a lovely lesson for us, that we should be a blessing in our home. You know, we can be miseries, can't we? And murmurers and grumblers. A blessing in our home. A blessing in our church. A blessing wherever we are, that we leave the savour of Christ. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and pray, O Lord, that thy good hand may be upon us as a Bible class on a Monday night as well as a church, and that there will be granted to this little meeting something of the touch of God. Keep us, O Lord, and guide us. And as we learn these lovely things about the men of God, that we too, that our chief desire might be to build an altar, to build a chapel, to have a place of worship, to encourage it, that it might prosper spiritually, that we might have our vision clear, for thy name's sake. Amen.